Associate pastor here, or senior pastor Bruce Chick, is in Franklin, West Virginia this morning and has been there this weekend serving our sister church there within Sovereign Grace Ministries. And so in just a moment, we're going to read God's Word and pray. I'd like to be praying for Bruce and the Franklin church as well, just that God would meet them as they're gathered at the same time and at this very moment doing the exact same thing before the Lord. And so isn't it wonderful that we can partner with other churches, other bodies of believers, and trust God to work and to have His way among His people and in the earth. So I want to start off just with our main text that we're going to be looking at today. It's going to come from Philippians chapter 2. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. And why don't we stand together as we read that, and then we will pray and ask for God's help and blessing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Would you pray with me? Lord, we've already been singing about that amazing fact and that truth, that you came to take our sins away. Lord, that's not the end. Lord, the end is that we get you, that we get to experience, as believers who have had their sins washed away, we get to experience fellowship and relationship with you and with the body of Christ, with your people. And so, Lord, today as we fellowship around your word, Lord, would you teach us? Would you instruct us? And Father, we ask that you would bring conviction and repentance. Lord, that you would bring thanksgiving and gratitude and celebration. Lord, we pray for Bruce as he's in Franklin this very moment, about to preach there as well, that you would bless their meeting and their time together. Lord, we ask in their meeting and the meeting here today, that you would have your way and that you would be glorified. Lord, that we would all, as a result of encountering you in your word today, Lord, that we would be closer to you. We'd know you in a deeper way and be walking more in line with the gospel. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I recently came across this headline and the following story. Missionary imprisoned for 5 days. I'm going to read a little excerpt from this story. The prison cell was dark and rank. With more than 20 men in a tight space, there wasn't even enough room for Bernard Ugwoke, a Campus Crusade for Christ staff member, to sleep. Before throwing him in prison, the Nigerian police had warned Bernard to bring money. A bribe might lessen a beating. When the cell door shut, a wave of prisoners surrounded him. Who are you? Why are you here? My name is Bernard. I'm a missionary, and I'm here because a man falsely accused me of stealing a car, he said. And then what he said next caught me by surprise. And I believe God has put me here to bless someone. And I wonder if that would have been my response. Imagine a missionary serving in a foreign country, you're falsely accused, threatened with a beating, and then thrown into jail. My thinking when I read this, like, I'm an American. I have rights. I want to see somebody from the American embassy. Get me my lawyer on the phone. Not this man, Bernard. God has put me here to bless someone. And the story continues. You're a missionary, a prisoner asked, his demeanor changing. Missionaries are uncommon in Nigeria. Fear clouded the prison. Many would soon go to trial on their fate to be determined. Pastor, come pray for us, they said. Over the next few days, 14 of the men agreed to follow Christ, including a former assassin. Bernard was in prison 5 days and later cleared of charges. Later, he was quoted as saying, "If God wants to save some men through hearing the gospel, I think sending his servant to jail is too little a sacrifice." What is it that would compel someone to be content with being in prison if it meant an opportunity to share the gospel? I believe Bernard had an understanding of who he was, or more accurately, whose he was. Did you notice how he referred to himself? If God wants to save some men through hearing the gospel, I think sending his servant, God's servant, to jail is too little a sacrifice. Bernard understood that his life was not his own, that he belonged to God. We've been in a series now for several weeks looking at the marks of a healthy Christian. We've looked at things like the loving Christian, the gospel-centered Christian, the praying Christian, the penitent Christian, and I could go on and on. Well, today we want to be looking at the serving Christian. A healthy Christian is someone who loves to serve. When I read the story of Bernard, it reminded me of another missionary who also was a prisoner and considered himself to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Maybe you know who I'm talking about. Some of you are shaking your heads. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul. In fact, something very similar to what happened to Bernard had happened in Paul's life. Remember the story when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and there's this slave girl that's following them, kind of causing some trouble because she's possessed with an evil spirit, and Paul and Silas cast this demon, this evil spirit, out of this slave girl. The owners of the slave girl get mad because they've taken their ability to make a profit now from this lady who's been going around fortune-telling, so to speak, and they're falsely accused, and Paul and Silas are beaten. It says, inflicted with many blows, is what the Scripture reveals to us. And then they're thrown into prison. And you know the rest of the story. Rather than demanding their rights, as they could have done as Roman citizens, and the jailer didn't know that they were Roman citizens when they threw them in jail, what are they doing? They're sitting in there singing and praising God. And, of course, the story continues. God sends the earthquake. Their bonds are loosed. And what do? It's dark because it says the jailer had to ask for someone to bring a light. They could have just slipped out. Snuck out. They've already been beaten. They could have just ran. But they didn't. They stuck around and they shared the gospel with the jailer. And the jailer and his entire household believed. That's incredible. I would have been tempted just to run when the doors bust open. I'm out of here. But Paul, Silas understood that their lives were not their own. They were servants of Christ. And not only that, after they shared the gospel, they didn't leave. They went back to jail, if you read the rest of the story, and they stayed there until the magistrates actually released them the next day. All for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others, because they knew they were bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's fast forward 10 years in Paul's life. From his time in the Philippian jail. And we're going to pick up, you've got your Bible open already in Philippians chapter 2. Flip back to Philippians chapter 1, and we're just going to read the opening sentence there of how Paul introduces this letter to the Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Now guess where Paul is when he's writing this letter? A little over 10 years later, he's in jail again as he writes this letter to the Philippians. Some think that he's somewhere in Rome. But notice how Paul introduces himself. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. And this is one of Paul's favorite terms, the way that he characterizes himself and often other Christians. He uses that word servant or fellow servant. And in the Greek, that word means bond servant or slave. It's a word, it's a strong word that denotes or literally means being bound to someone else or one who gives himself up to another's will or being devoted to another to the disregard of one's interest. That's what that word bond servant. You're concerned with God's priorities, Christ's work, what he's doing, what he's called us to do, often to the disregard of our own interests. And in Paul, we see a man who has disregarded his own interests time and time and time again for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others. Look down in chapter 1 there at verse 21. And hear Paul's heart as he's wrestling near the end of his life. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which will I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Listen to what he says. "But to remain in the flesh," in other words, to stay alive, "is more necessary on your account." Now, Paul is writing this some 30 years after his conversion. And imagine, think about all that Paul has seen as a bondservant of Christ over the last 30 years of ministry. I want to read a little bit of what he's experienced from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verses 23 through 28, you don't have to turn there, it'll be projected behind me. Listen to Paul's resume. "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Now, with all that Paul has endured over these last 30 years of his life, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others, you can understand why he might say near the end of his life, "It's my desire to depart." He wants to go home to be with the Lord. And he says, "That is far better." It's far better to go home and be with the Lord. But then what does he say? "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." In other words, Paul's saying, there's more work to be done for your sake and for the sake of the gospel. Perhaps there are more beatings and imprisonments that await me. Perhaps there's more toil and hardship. But for the sake of the Philippians and for the sake of Christ, I choose life. I choose to remain here and be a slave of Christ. Paul's not ashamed to consider himself a slave of Christ. No, quite the opposite. It's a title that he wears with honor. And slave, you think about that. The term slave is not usually associated with a title of honor. But Paul bears the name slave or bondservant proudly, not because it draws attention to him, but it draws attention and focuses people's attention on the one whom he serves, Jesus Christ. Would others see us wearing the name bondservant, slave of Christ, proudly? Again, not to draw attention to us, but to the one whom we're slaves of. Do they see us serving in such a way that proclaims to everyone around us, Christ is worth it. The cause of the gospel is worth it. The people of God are worth it. Those that are lost and need to hear the gospel, they're worth it. And it's a privilege to be considered a bondservant or a slave of Christ. Now, as Paul writes to the Philippians, his intention is not to commend himself as this model servant. But he does commend two other people as those of servants who are worthy of emulation. Let's look at Timothy's life just briefly. Flip back to chapter 2 and look down to verse 19. Verse 19 through 22, Paul says this about Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So we see similar characteristics in Timothy's life as we do in Paul's life. Notice what Paul says about him. He will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He's not like all the other guys who are concerned about their own interests. And Paul goes on to talk about Timothy's proven worth of how he has served with him side by side in the gospel. He's commending Timothy. He's honoring Timothy for his concern for others and the way he has served in the gospel. And what about Epaphroditus? Jump on down a few verses to verse 25. Paul again says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now I want to stop there for a moment. Epaphroditus wasn't distressed because he was ill. He was distressed because his friends had heard that he was ill and knew that they would be concerned for him and worried about him. That's what distressed Epaphroditus. He had concerns that his friends knew that he was ill. In verse 27, continuing on, indeed he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Here again in Epaphroditus we see a man who's willing to risk his life in order to serve Christ, in order to take a message to Paul. How about you? How about me? Are we willing to risk for the sake of Christ? and others. Chances are you and I will never have to risk being beaten or imprisoned or killed for our faith. There are many in foreign countries. I read a story this week of two sisters who are in Iran, imprisoned right now, facing a possible death sentence because they've converted to Christianity. But instead, we get to come into a comfortable facility and serve in children's ministry or on the hospitality team, or we get to set up and take down chairs or serve on the worship team or on the cleaning team. And I don't say this in any way to minimize the way that so many of you serve Christ and serve this church and serve the people of this church. I say that, though, to point out that we, as well as most Christians in America, we have it so good. So let there be no complaining in our hearts when we think about what it has meant for others in other nations to be bond slaves or servants of Christ. Some have died. Some have been beaten. Some have been imprisoned. But you know what? The fact that we won't risk or don't risk imprisonment and being beaten, at least here, doesn't make your service or my service of any less value. Every one of us can still serve in sacrificial ways with hearts that desire to serve in such a way that we proclaim Christ is worth it and God's people are worth it. His church is worth it. And had I thought ahead of time, I could have picked various individuals from this church. And instead of looking at Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus' life, I could have had several individuals come up here on the stage and had them share their testimony of model servants. Your service matters. It's not invaluable because you're not risking prison or jail time. I was recently reading a book, and it was talking about vision for a church and how to measure healthy and vibrant church. And it isn't by measuring how many people you have coming on a Sunday morning. And it's not measured by even how many people are coming to care groups, but how many of those people that are coming on Sunday morning are involved in giving their lives away in the service of others. See, it's easy to come to meetings, but it's a real sign of growth and God's work and God's Spirit and maturity when we see people with the mind of Christ gladly and joyfully serving others. And it's our desire at Sovereign Grace Community Church that every member experience the joy of serving together so that together we magnify Christ, we exalt Christ and glorify Christ by demonstrating with our lives that He is worth every risk. He's worth every sacrifice. He's worth our time, energy, and effort. Well, we've looked at three men who model for us what it looks like to be a serving Christian. But let's turn our attention back now to the passage that we started with in Philippians 2, verse 1 there. And see what God reveals. And He's obviously revealed that through these three men that we've looked at. But what does He say are some characteristics or marks of a true servant? So look back to verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now Paul here is commending love and humility and unity toward one another, but it's a love and a humility that translates into action. We said earlier this morning, it's easy to say, I love this, I love that, I love you. But what Paul's talking about here is a love and a humility that translates into the way we interact and act toward one another. He then goes on to use two contrasting statements to describe what this humble servanthood looks like. He kind of uses it's not this, but this formula. So look at verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Rivalry in other places is translated as strife or contentious. It carries the idea of putting oneself forward, often at the expense of others, for selfish gain. It's like the person who is intent on climbing the corporate ladder and willing to step on everybody to get to the top. It's someone who tries to outdo everyone else in order to draw attention to who they are and how special they are. For this person, serving others is the last thing on their mind. You know, as Christians, the only thing we're called to outdo one another in is showing honor to others. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. That word conceit literally means vain glory, or someone who's eager for empty glory. It's the person who serves and makes sure everybody knows how much they serve. It's the person who loves to serve, not because there's a genuine concern for the welfare of others, but because they like the attention that it draws to them. It's the person who's not content with serving behind the scenes, perhaps doing what they consider meaningless or menial tasks, but instead desires to serve in the limelight where people will notice. How about us? How about you and I? Are we content? Because we love Jesus Christ with serving behind the scenes? Or do we desire, we want to be in positions where people will notice us? Hey, look at me. Look at how much I'm serving. Paul says, do nothing out of rivalry, putting yourself forward, or conceit, eager for vain glory, but instead, and then he gives the contrast, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility means low esteem or low estate. One definition I looked up described humility as not rising far from the ground. I like that definition. Lots of times I want to be way up here in people's eyes and in my own eyes. Humility is not rising far from the ground. Jesus described humility this way in the Gospel of Mark. He said, consider yourself least of all and slave of all. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Consider yourself slave of all. Why? Well, first, because that accurately paints a picture of who Jesus Christ is. And if you and I are in Christ and we're called to accurately represent His character and His nature, then humility is something that Jesus Christ was and is. But second, when we're walking in true humility, when we're not rising far from the ground, it puts us in a position to honestly count others more significant than ourselves. This is the person that doesn't serve to outdo others in order to draw attention to themselves, but they serve the humble person, the one who's counting others more significant than themselves. They do it first and foremost because they love Jesus, and He's changed them, and He's making them into the image of Himself. But they also do it out of a genuine concern for the welfare of others. And so Paul goes on with a contrasting point, a second contrasting statement, and reinforces his point. He says this, look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. When I'm looking only to my own interest, I don't want to serve anybody. At least nobody but me. You know, we're all, I've heard people say, well, it's not natural, it's not our nature to serve. Oh, yes, it is. It's a matter of who you will serve. To look out for the interests of others means I have to be concerned about their well-being in addition to my own. And I don't think I have quite enough time to manage that. I have enough problem keeping up with me, taking care of myself. Why would I want to inconvenience myself in that way? Why would I want to experience perhaps discomfort and displeasure when I can experience comfort and ease and pleasure when I'm just looking out for number one? Why put myself through all the trouble? Why spend time looking for ways to love and to serve my spouse at home? Why spend time playing a game with my children and actually taking interest in their lives? Why would I want to serve on that ministry team at the church? Why would I want to call that person to ask them, how can I help? That takes work. That takes risk. That takes time. That takes sacrifice. That takes faith. That takes love. That takes being like Jesus Christ. Exactly. That's what Paul's telling us to do. Because he goes on and says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What mind? The mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? It's the mind of a servant. What did he do to demonstrate that? That takes us to our final point. The suffering servant. Look back at verse 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus as God, worthy of eternal glory and worship, perfect in splendor and holiness, and the one who has created all things, the ruler of the universe, the one who is co-equal with God, did not grasp or fight to hold on to that position. Verse 7. But instead, made himself nothing. What did he do? Taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men. Now make no mistake about it. Jesus was no less God when he came to earth and took on humanity. But now, Jesus had lowered himself. Imagine that. Imagine this eternal being who's been surrounded by unending worship and unending glory, lowering himself to become man so that now his glory is being hidden or veiled in humanity. And if that wasn't enough, let's read on in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The eternal one who has always existed, the one who had no beginning, the one to whom the angels would have never thought it possible, died. But he didn't just die. He died a cursed death. As he hung on a cross. He didn't die this heroic death from some battle wound. He died the death of a common criminal as he hung on a cross after being beaten and knocked and naked. Why? Why would the one who is eternal, why would he die? Why would the one who had never previously tasted death die? It's unthinkable. Why would he choose to love the unlovely and die for me and you? Why would the humble one die for those that are proud? Why would the only one worthy of worship die for those that want to worship themselves? Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Serving wasn't just something that Jesus did and tacked it on as if it was another thing on his to-do list. It was his life. Serving to Jesus, serving us, meant to suffer and to die in our place. That would be a huge mistake at this point to think that Jesus suffered and died merely as an example of how we are to lay down our lives and serve others. While He is the supreme example of humble servanthood, He's much more than that. He's not just our suffering servant. He is our suffering Savior. Jesus served and gave His life because it was His very nature to do so. He served us by giving His life. We had no hope. We had no hope of forgiveness and knowing God. All we had awaiting us was an eternity apart from God in hell because of our sin and our rebellion against God. We had no hope of forgiveness, much less hope of becoming a servant who would gladly wear the name servant of Christ if He had not come and willingly laid down His life to die for you and for me. Our nature, our sinful nature, is to worship and serve self. But Christ came. And not only did He pay the penalty for our sins, for my selfishness, my pride, my laziness, my desire just to serve me. He paid for all those sins. But now, His Spirit lives within every believer and empowers us to serve. Look back at Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you hear what He's saying there? It's already been accomplished in Christ. This mind of serving, it's yours in Christ Jesus. Because Christ was the ultimate servant, and now by His Spirit He lives within us and He empowers us to serve. Every believer now has the capacity to give their lives away for the sake of the gospel and the sake of others. Why? Because God's Spirit lives in them. And this gives me great hope, and it's supposed to give you all great hope as well, because God doesn't look at our lives and say, now try harder. He actually provides the means and the motivation so that we do want to give our lives away for the gospel of Jesus Christ, to become a true servant, because it's Him living in us. We can't produce anything in and of ourselves but dead works. But as God's Spirit lives in us, as we are drawing near to the Savior and enjoying relationship and fellowship with Him, as He is transforming us from one degree of glory to another into the image of Christ, guess what? We want to serve. Just as we have the capacity to serve, we also still have the capacity not to serve. Right? Does everybody serve 100% of the time, all the time, without exception? We have the capacity not to serve. And so the question we want to think about for us is, are we going to choose to walk in the capacity of serving Christ and His people, or are we going to choose not to serve? And here again, the gospel, I think, helps us and informs and impacts our thinking and our choosing. You've heard the verse that we love because He first loved us. Well, guess what? We can serve because Christ willingly laid down His life to serve us. I want to look at one more passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. What is it that compels us and motivates us to serve? It's seeing, as Piper says, and savoring our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ and what He's done for us to make it possible that we can know Him and be called bondservants, slaves of Jesus Christ. Christ didn't come and serve because it was easy. He didn't come and serve because it was convenient. It says we were His enemies. We were the ungodly. It certainly wasn't convenient. It cost Him His life. But this is amazing. He willingly and gladly gave it for you and for me, for all who would put their trust and their hope in Him. Jesus didn't come to the earth to manipulate us into serving. He came to give us Himself in order that we might enjoy relationship with Him. And as we do, and as we catch a glimpse of who He is and all that He's done, guess what? Serving Him becomes our delight, not a duty. Serving Him then becomes worship and not drudgery. So what does it mean for us to be a slave or a bondservant of Christ? It means we've been captivated, captured by the beauty and splendor of who Jesus is. So much so that we enjoy concerning ourselves with His agenda. And that gets worked out in the way that we concern ourselves with the body of Christ, with caring and serving one another. To serve His people is to serve Christ. To serve His people is to serve Christ. Remember what Jesus said, "Whoever gives a cup of water in My name has done it unto Me." And as you and I are gladly enjoying serving Christ and serving one another, Christ is magnified. Our lives demonstrate He's worth it. The worship team could join me on stage. So what is this lifestyle? You know, if it's not just something that we do, rather it's a lifestyle of joyful serving. What does that look like, and how can we walk in this capacity that we now, every believer has, to serve? How can we choose that? As the band's preparing, I just want to share a couple of things and then we'll close. First of all, as we've been talking about, maybe you look at your life and you take stock and think, you know, I am far better at serving myself than I am other people. I want to encourage you this morning to dwell near to the cross of Christ. It's difficult when you see His service, His love, His laying down of His life for you. It's difficult then to turn right around and just be concerned with serving yourself. Secondly, pray. Be honest with yourself. If you stink at serving other people, just say, "I stink at serving people, but God, I know You're going to help me. I'm going to trust You to give me a servant's heart as I am enjoying You, becoming more like You." Pray, cry out to the Lord for help. And then after you've prayed, thirdly, act in faith. Take a step of faith and look for ways to intentionally serve others. Begin in your home. Husbands and wives, being intentional about looking for ways to serve one another. Serving your children. Now, I want to commend you moms. I don't know how you do it. But you serve relentlessly 24/7, day after day after day. So thank you. We get to, as men, we get to go to work and deal with adults. So thank you for the way you serve. Young person, don't wait for mom and dad to always have to ask you to do something. Instead, think about this. How can I each day pick a way to serve my siblings, my parents, What can we do in our homes to be cultivating just this value of serving and loving one another? Why? Not just because it's a good thing to do, but because it paints a picture of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us. In the church, many opportunities to serve. Ask those in leadership, ask your care group leaders, hey, how can I serve? There's ministry teams that are available to be a part of as we join arms together to serve God's purposes. And Al mentioned that next week we're going to be having that ministry team fair, and somebody was kind of picking on me out there, and he said, yeah, that was real smart, preparing a message on serving the Sunday before you're having the ministry team fair. Well, you know what? We didn't plan that. We weren't that smart. This message was supposed to have been done way back when, but because of the snow and all the scheduling and all of that, it happened to fall on this Sunday. That was God's doing. So we must have needed to hear that. And I include myself in that. So next Sunday, you can go and talk to those ministry team coordinators. Ask them, hey, how can I serve? How can I be a part of what God's doing here through this ministry? And again, I want to thank you all. So many of you are already doing this, and you're modeling what it looks like to be a humble servant of Jesus Christ. So thank you for your example. And last thing, hope in God. You remember the message Bruce did a couple of weeks ago on the loving disciple John? And he talked about the transformation that took place in John's life, where he was the son of thunder. You know, something I read about John's life is that earlier in Jesus' ministry, every time Jesus told the disciples what was going to happen to him, that he would have to be turned over, crucified, and died, every time his disciples, and John was one of the leaders of this, they were concerned about their own rank and position. Lord, we want to be seated at your right hand and your left hand. What did Jesus do? He turned their world upside down, and He took those disciples, stubborn, hard-hearted, just like you and I, and He built His church. And that gives me hope. Because as I look at my life and I say, Lord, I have such a long ways to go in this area, I'm reminded God is faithful to complete the good work that He's begun. He's transforming every one of you into humble servants of Jesus Christ. And therein lies our hope. Now let's respond just in singing again that song that we sang earlier and celebrating the way Christ served us in laying down His life. Would you stand together?